sent our vestry earlier this week an article which I came across, which I found interesting. It is ranking cities in the United States according to their belief. And it's ranking the top 100 post-Christian cities in the United States. Now, guess what the number one post-Christian, that is the least Christian city in America, is? Portland, Maine. Somebody has read the article. I would never have guessed that, but it's Portland, Maine. Number two is Boston. And all the rest are in the Northeast until you get to number 89, which is San Francisco and Seattle, Tacoma. Again, no big surprises. Atlanta is number 54. Not particularly a sterling achievement. Savannah is also on here, Billy. Savannah, which surprised me, is down there at number 70-something, I think. Yeah, it's number 85. This is just ranking the top 100 least Christian places in America, beginning up there with Portland, Maine, and going on down. All of which shows us that we've got a work to do here, that the fields are white for the harvest in Atlanta, that this is not a particularly Christian city. You know, you think of the South and you think of the Bible Belt. Well, this doesn't fit into that. It's more like a city in the Northeast than it is like a city in the South or in the Midwest. By the way, the South and the Midwest are the most Christian areas of America. And the West, particularly the Northwest and the Northeast, are the least. So we've got a work to do. We've got a work to do here in Atlanta, and our readings today talk about the effect that the Word of God has. We read in Isaiah that my word which I send out will accomplish that for which I sent it. So the Word of God, as we know, is powerful. In Hebrews it tells us that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it's able to divide between bone and marrow, revealing what? The thoughts and intents of the heart. So the message that we bring is not our own message. This is not something I make up. This is not something which has been produced by a committee or by human beings. It's a message that is from God to His people. And the essence of that message is a message of love. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Our reading from Isaiah 55 comes just after that famous, fabulous, and powerful servant's passage in Isaiah 53, where it is laid out so clearly that God is sending one who will pay the price for our sins, the price that we can't pay, no matter how much money we've got, no matter how hard we try. We all like sheep have gone astray, it says in Isaiah 53. Each one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him, that is the Messiah Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So Jesus has paid the price. And the gift to us, He's paid for. But we have to receive it. I love the way, I had to look this word up, by the way. Isaiah 55, it's translated ho. Anybody notice that in the reading today? It's actually a word that has no translation into English. For those of you who speak Hebrew, it's hey, vav, yud. And it means nothing. It may mean oh, but it's an exclamation point. But it's an invitation. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, where have we heard that before? Jesus, remember in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the feast, that which is called Simchat Torah, which means rejoicing in the law, the priest would take big barrels of water and they would pour it out as an offering to the Lord. And water is a precious commodity in the Middle East. But it was a prayer, and the prayer was for rain, because the Feast of Tabernacles occurs just around the time, late September, the beginning of October, when the rains begin in Israel. And Jesus was there observing these big barrels of water being poured out. And Jesus said, "Come to me." He said, "You will receive from me rivers of living water that won't run out, the true water." So the prophet here, speaking by the Spirit, is saying the same thing. It's an invitation to come and to drink. It's an invitation that would have resonated with his readers or with his hearers. Because living in a place which only gets a small amount of rain, I say small amount, it's about 30 inches a year in Jerusalem, but you go down to the southern part of the country, down into the Negev, and you get about 5 inches a year. In fact, if you just drive from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's 14 miles. And as you go over the top of the Mount of Olives, you go into the rain shadow of those hills, and the rainfall goes from 30 inches a year to 8. It's the beginning of the great Asian desert, a desert that starts there and goes all the way to India. So people would have been keenly aware of the significance and the importance of water. And the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, is saying, "I can quench your thirst. Come to me and receive that water. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat, because the gift is free. Come and buy," and I love this, "wine and milk." When I was a child, I was made to drink milk. I didn't like it. In fact, I abhorred it. I am now addicted to it. At age 68, almost 69, I cannot get enough milk. It's one of the things I'm trying to quit, by the way. But these wine and milk signify the abundant life. So what the Lord is saying through the prophet is, "I'm here to give you something that's above and beyond anything that you can even imagine." In Ephesians, Paul says, and the Lord speaking through Paul says, that God has done what to us? He has lavished his love upon us. It's not just a paltry application of love. It's an extravagant lavishing of his love upon us. Symbolized, you remember the woman who came and anointed Jesus before his crucifixion and brought the perfume, which was worth a considerable amount of money, and she anointed him. This was lavish. This was extravagant. And some of his disciples, namely Judas, said, "You know, rebuke this woman. We could have taken this money and given it to the poor." Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always," meaning you'll always have an opportunity to help people, "but you won't have me." That's an example of a woman returning the lavishness of the love that she felt from the Lord. Now, this chapter at 55 goes on to say some remarkable things. First of all, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. When we sit down to plan out our lives, very often we come up with ideas which seem to be good and reasonable and make sense, and yet they're not what God wants. I remember when we had been to Israel in 1978 for the first time, and it was a remarkable experience. I know some of you have just recently been, but Memory and I walked into Christ Church Jerusalem, and we both, even though we didn't say anything to each other at the time, we both had this overwhelming sense that we belonged there, that we were walking into our own house. And so we went back to that garden spot of the southeast, Hinesville, Georgia, and I wrote to Walter Barker, who was the head of the Missionary Society, CMJ, and I said, "I believe the Lord is calling us to Jerusalem." Back in those days, you had to write letters. There were no faxes. There were no email. I know some of you are too young to even imagine that. But it would take 2 weeks for a letter to get to England and then another 2 weeks for the response to get back. So you're looking at a month lag. Walter wrote back to me and he said, everybody feels called to Jerusalem. More or less, forget about it. There's no way. Well, that feeling didn't go away. And I told Memory, I said, we've got to go back and we've got to check this out again to make sure that we weren't making this up, that we really were hearing from God. So we decided this time to go through England and to visit the headquarters of the Missionary Society, which owns and operates Christ Church. I was, 1978, I was 30 years old. We arrived at the missionary headquarters, and believe me, the youngest person in the room was 65, which to me seemed incredibly ancient at the time. I thought, this has got to be the worst place I've ever been in my life. There is no way I could work with these people, and certainly no way that I would ever want to have anything to do with the English. I didn't like England. I didn't like the English. I wanted to forget about it all. Anyway, we went to Israel, spent a month there, came back, and we thought, you know, we've really, really messed up. We've really missed hearing God. And then Walter wrote to me around Christmas time, and he said, how would you like to come to England and spend a year here? And I just told Memory, I said, there's no way I'm going to work with these people or live in England. So my way was completely different from God's way. I ended up, to cut a long story short, we ended up going to England, spending 3 years. It was marvelous. We had an incredible time there. The people couldn't have been nicer to us. And it was absolutely essential that we do that before we went to Israel and worked with these people for 11 years. And the Lord gave us both, gave me particularly, a real love for England and for the English, which I have to this day. So my ways were not His ways. This wouldn't have been the way I would have done it. But God surprised me with leading me in a direction I did not expect. I think we can all trust God to show us things that we don't know and haven't figured out yet. You know, He delights in surprising us and in blessing us with things that have not even entered into our imagination. I think one of the lessons that we can draw from this chapter is that if we are really serious about following the Lord, if we really mean business with God, that He will not leave us in the lurch, that He will not forsake us, that He will not fail us. He says to Israel, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to bless you, not to curse you. Plans to build you up and not to tear you down. The Lord has your best interest at heart. Don't try to figure it out. Trust Him to reveal it to you. Very often we need to have a blueprint in order to feel secure. And I think the message of this reading from Isaiah is that we don't find security in knowing what's in the future, but we find security from knowing Him who holds the future in His hands. And that He always has our best interest at heart. That He will never fail us. That He will never forsake us. That all we have to do is trust Him. Now, this does not come naturally to us. We're people who want physical assurances of what's going to happen. You know, the reading from Romans, if you go on a little bit further, talks about the love of God and the fact that if we are secure in that, and essentially every one of us is looking for security. We want to be secure. We want to be safe. That's kind of a new theme that we're hearing from the millennial generation today about safe places and that sort of thing. The only safety that we get. The only true safety that we get is in Him. Now, that doesn't guarantee our physical safety. And if you read on in Romans chapter 8, it says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or persecution or the sword? In all of these things, we are, and I like the way the King James translates this, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My question for all of us this morning is, do we really believe that God is able to keep us safe? And by that, I don't mean protect us necessarily physically, although that does sometimes happen. We see miraculous deliverances that come from the Lord. But ultimately, to preserve us for His purposes, and that we won't die before God is ready for us to. Do you know that every one of your days was written in His book before as yet one of them came to be? That He knows the end from the beginning, and that ultimate safety is only found in Him. In the parable of the sower, we see one of the problems of the seed that was sown among the thorns was what? The deceitfulness of riches. Because wealth can give a false assurance. It's like the man who came to Jesus and he said, you know, I've got so much money in the bank. I've got all of this in the barn. You know, I'm set for life. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, fool, raka, this night your soul will be required of you. There's no safety in anything in this world. There's no permanence. The only safety and permanence that we have comes from Him. And that's His promise to us. As we started our service this morning, we sang one of my favorite hymns, written by Martin Luther. We're celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I love this, because it goes back to Isaiah 55 and to the word of God, which goes out, and God promises it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it out. And the ultimate expression of the word of God is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In Revelation, we have the picture of Jesus coming back, mounted upon a white horse. Yes, there will be animals in heaven. And with a sword coming out of His mouth. And what is that sword? It's the Word of God. It's the same sword that the writer of Hebrews speaks about, sharper than a two-edged sword, having its effect. It's the sword of Isaiah 55, the word that goes out and accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. What did Jesus say His word was? Truth. As He prays to the Father in John's gospel, He said, Lord, Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. The word of God which goes out sets us apart and sanctifies us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Word made flesh. And we pray this morning, God, that you would fill each of us with your Spirit, that we might know you and love you, that we might entrust our lives to you, that we might realize today afresh, even if we've known it before, we need to be reminded that our ultimate safety and security is only found in you. Give us faith to trust you, Lord, and to know that very often, almost always, your ways are not our ways, and that your thoughts are as high above us as the heaven is above the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.